So jumping into this, we just concluded a couple weeks ago, we concluded our big series on the spiritual disciplines, looking at that and hearing from a lot of us about, or a number of us, just on how some of those disciplines once inserted into our regular lifestyle, just the changes, the effects that we see in our life from it. And in a sense, we're kind of carrying on with the same idea here. The whole point, the whole purpose of spiritual disciplines is not so that we can say, look, I do this discipline this many times a week. Who cares? So what? You can skip a meal once a week? Like, big deal, right? Like, who cares? The point is, the whole point behind it is encounter with God. The whole point behind it is, the whole point of the disciplines is that it loosens our grip on things of the world, on you know, lusts and comforts of the flesh, so that we take hold of God more, whether it's in a way of studying or meditating on the word, whether it's in prayer or worship, whether it's in just silence and solitude, whatever, all these disciplines we covered, the whole point of them is to let go of things that comfort our flesh and try to take hold of God in that weak way. And the whole point of doing that over and over and over again is that our spirits actually can wake up a little bit more. It's like, I always picture this, there's like this battle, or almost like, maybe not a battle, but if you think of like scales, like, you know, whenever you see like the symbol for justice, how it's those scales, like I said the picture of Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where it's the woman and the duck, and just like the scales there. sorry. You like that one? It was good. But it's almost like if we're giving more attention to the flesh, the scales go out of balance and our spirits are weakened. But as we give ourselves to disciplines, as we give ourselves to prayer and fasting and time in the word and service and things like that, we're giving more weight, more attention to our spirit, and our spirit can actually come alive and actually be more tenderized. And we talked about how, like, I noticed it for myself. I kind of, you know, admittedly fell off the wagon over the Christmas holidays. You know, you're just around family and food and all this stuff and whatever. And you kind of go lax on it a bit. And I noticed a very noticeable dulling of my spirit. And noticed it, you know, just that sensitivity that had grown a little bit kind of all washed away in the course of a week. Probably less than that if I'd been paying attention. And so we embrace these things as a lifestyle so that we can prepare our hearts. We can prepare a place for him to encounter us. That's the whole point. And so what I want to talk about today and the next couple weeks is looking at this whole idea of us encountering God, having living encounter with God on a regular basis. And then from this next month, or well, I guess April, we're going to look at the book of Acts for a while. And just the critical role that the Holy Spirit played in the formation of the church. If the Holy Spirit wasn't around, there'd be no church today. And so, and we just want to steep ourselves in understanding of how critical the Holy Spirit is to us being able to live and move and breathe as the church, and not just as, you know, a Christian association, right? We want to be the church. We want to be little Jesus's, you know, living like Jesus lived, because I would love to see the fruit that Jesus saw, right? And that's what we want to go towards. We don't want to settle for, NCC does not want to settle. This is a statement from us as elders. We do not want to settle for being a Sunday morning church where it's, you know, we do our thing here, we maybe do a small group here or there, or whatever. No, we want to be a body of believers who live a lifestyle of walking in continual daily encounter with the Holy Spirit, and then just fruit flowing out of that. Yeah. That's our heart. That's our desire. And so we want to look at some of this stuff. And what I want to look at today is, I want to start with, I believe anytime you want to form or develop something in your life as a, whether it's a discipline, whether it's a fruit, whatever, I think the best place to start is always to look at that reality in the person of God. Okay? Because, you know, we know that the statement from 1 John that we love him because he first loved us, right? He gave us, he showed us his love. He drew us to himself. And because of that, we are able to respond with love towards him. In the same way, if we want to grow in patience, right? We don't grit our teeth and try to be more patient. Has that ever worked for anybody? It fails for me like every morning when I'm trying to get the kids ready for school. It's, you know, I'm not thinking yet in the morning, right? But anytime, if we want patience to grow in our spirits, to grow in our life, the first place to start is to observe patience in the person of Jesus, in the Gospels. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, as we behold him, even though it's dim, even though it's like it says, dimly as in a mirror, like even though Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and all we have are these accounts, we behold patience in the person of Jesus. And as we behold it and fix our eyes on it and meditate on that, we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, a progressive thing. And so if we want to develop a heart and a lifestyle that is open to and aware of and seeking encounter with God, I think the place to start is to look at God's heart for encountering us. Yeah. I think that's where we start. And so we want to look at that. First, just a couple things. This whole thing of intentionally walking in encounter with God, intentionally seeking to connect with God. Not just to log time in the Word or log time in prayer, like a discipline, but to actually meet God in that time where we set aside to be with Him. I think Paul called this walking in the Spirit. It's this thing of our life, our day to day walk is this one of walking in the Spirit. Like you cannot walk inside something without encountering it. I think like if you walked in a bubble, you're encountering that bubble the whole time. Right, does that make sense? Sorry, bad picture, but now I'm thinking of bubble soccer. I just want to go play bubble soccer. No, but if you're walking in the Spirit, it implies that you're encountering the Spirit. You have to get into the Spirit. You have to, you know, it's like you have to. There has to be a connection point as you enter into the Spirit. Right? Does that kind of make sense? That picture I'm trying to paint. It's clear in here. I hope it's clear for you. Like there's this implication of you're going to walk in the Spirit. You have to be connecting with the Spirit. Right, that's the implication there. I also love his prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. I just want to read this to you. His prayer for the church at Ephesus, and I think for most of the churches, was that he would grant you, the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the first one I want to point out, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. His prayer was that Christ would have a dwelling place in our lives, and we know that's by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we would be aware of him and talk to him every now and then, but that Christ would be living in our lives, that he would be alive and active, that he would have a dwelling place, that like we would have a room prepared for him that he could live in, right? Does that make sense? Like it's not just an occasional visit. Paul's prayer was that Christ would dwell, would live in you. And that is a continuous reality. That is not a check-in every now and then. It's that he's in you. He's alive and you're aware of it, right? You're aware of it. When I know like my children dwell in my house and I'm aware of it all the time when I'm home. They're loud, they're active, they're busy, they're all this stuff, right? Like it's just in the same way we want to be aware of his presence in our lives all the time. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love, here's the second part, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And that word know is an experiential knowledge. It's not a head knowledge. It's a thing of knowing or experiencing his love continuously. Right, that was his prayer for the church, is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith and that we would have living, active understanding of how great his love is for us. The width and length and depth and height, like that picture is almost like, it's almost like imagining getting dropped in the middle of an ocean. And it's like, okay, now go measure the length of his love. So, swim, 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 swim. You'll never find it. Okay, and then if you ever get that, now measure the width. And now measure the depth, and now measure the height. Like it's unfathomable the expanse of his love for us. And that was Paul's prayer for us, that we would live in this understanding, this knowledge of that, this experience of it, okay? Not just understanding it once in a while, but actually living in a continuous awareness and experience of it. That's God's heart for the church. We know that the scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. This prayer that Paul prayed was inspired by the very heart of God. This is God's heart for us, is that Christ would dwell in our hearts, the Holy Spirit would dwell in our hearts, you know, continuously present, and that we would be continuously experiencing and knowing how vast his love is for us, right? I love that it wasn't that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith and that you would be busy in every sort of good work all the time. Like, the purpose of him dwelling in us is so that we would live from this understanding of how much he loves us. Like, that's the starting point. And then all the fruit, Jesus told us in John 15, all the fruit, all the good works flows from that place. When we abiding in the vine and walking in the Spirit are the same kind of idea. Like, I really think if we boil it right down, it's the same thing. It's just living in connection with the Holy Spirit, right? And it's from that place. Jesus told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. If you do not abide in the vine, you will bear no fruit. It's a really easy equation. And so we want to, again, if we want to be a church, I think a lot of churches put the emphasis on fruitfulness or on growth or on things like that. If you want that, then your focus is to be on abiding in the vine and walking in the Spirit. Your focus is to be on encountering the living God on a day-to-day basis. That's our focus. The fruit just comes naturally. You cannot be attached to the vine, the vine that is, like, Jesus is the source of all life. God is the source of life. You cannot be connected to him and not have life just flow out of you. It's impossible to abide in the vine and not bear fruit. It's impossible, okay? And so we want to develop a culture of thinking of and being mindful of and purposely seeking to encounter God, not just to log time in, you know, our devotions every morning, or not just to log time serving at the storefront or whatever like this. We want to be intentional about meeting with God in each of these things. And so that's what we want to develop. And as we said, 1 John 4, verses 10 and 19, the whole thing of, we already said this, but Jesus initiated love. You know, we sang it this morning, when I was your foe, your love fought for me. Yeah. We were enemies of God. We were all born into sin. We were opposed with God, choosing our own way. That's the human condition. And yet in that state, Jesus came and laid down his life for us. He loved us first, and he loved us all the way, not part way. He loved us all the way, even pouring out his own blood, even dying on a cross. He loved us all the way while we were his enemies, right? And that's where love starts. When that lands in our hearts, I remember the night, I was baptized in the Spirit, and that night, I remember the cross and the love of God in the cross became real to me. Like, and I still see it so clearly. All I saw is... Actually, it'd be really cool if I could, like, get Rachel to paint this someday. I don't know where she is. It'd be really cool. But I just saw, like, you know, the hill, which I knew was Calvary. I saw the cross. I saw one cross. I didn't see three with the other two guys, but I just saw one cross and, like, this like deep, like, fiery red kind of sunset, but with, like, dark, gloomy clouds overhead. And I remember seeing the picture, and there was no words. Like, that's all I saw, and it was just this download of his love. And what he expressed on the cross and how much he loves me there. And that was when my heart, I'd grown up a Christian my whole life. My parents brought me to church. I said the prayer when I was five. I lived growing up in church. But it wasn't until I was 15 that he revealed his love to me in a real tangible way. And my heart reciprocated love back to him. I didn't love him until he revealed his love to me. Right? I know that. I saw that clearly in my life. And I know that's true for all of us here. And so from that, what I want to hit today is, like I said, this whole thing of, we want to look at how God desires to encounter and know us. That's where it starts. See, and Sherry brought this up earlier, this whole thing of lies of the enemy and how, what I want to read this. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. the enemy is consumed with this process of convincing us that God doesn't want anything to do with us. Okay? It's almost like we have this picture of, we know that God is love, right? Like, that's our understanding. God is love. But it's almost like we have this thinking that, like, I hope this isn't just me, but it's almost like there is this thinking that, okay, so God is love. He kind of stated that, I am love. All of humankind rebels against God, chooses our own way, and God goes, shoot, like, that was a really stupid thing you did, guys. I'm really kind of frustrated and disappointed with you, but I guess because I said I'm a God of love, I guess I have to do something. So it's almost like we almost have this thinking, like the enemy gives us this notion that God begrudgingly made a way for us to be restored to him. And like, okay, so I have to do this. Okay. So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do rock, paper, scissors. Jesus loses. Jesus has to die. And then, so he does. And then, okay, anyone who says a sinner's prayer, okay, all right, you're saved, but go over there. Don't talk to me. Right? Like, seriously, how often does that sound familiar to what we think of how God sees us? Right? We think that he's stuck by his own statement of God is love, and he said, well, I can't change. I said I'm God. I said I never change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, so I have to do this. So, okay, I'm the God of love. I'll save you, but it doesn't mean I like you. Right? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, good. I'm not... okay, I feel better myself. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's read from verse 3. It's a very, very well-known passage. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And here's the key part. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The tactic of the enemy is to accuse who God is to us. Okay? He tells us God doesn't like you. He tells us God is really disappointed in you after you did that same thing for the 50 millionth time. He's really kind of tired of it. He's really frustrated. You might want to leave him alone for a while because he doesn't want to hear from you right now. Right? Does that script sound familiar to anybody? That is an argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It is an argument against the knowledge of who God really is and what he's really like. Because the Bible paints a very, very different picture about how God thinks about us and feels about us. A very, very different picture. It's actually what I spoke about last weekend in Peterborough. It was really fun going through that. Maybe we'll share some of that stuff another time. But there's so much in the Word about how God delights in his people. Yeah. And like delighting is an awful lot like liking somebody. Right? Like you can't be God who, okay, I love you, but go over there and don't talk to me until I have to in eternity. Right? Like that is not delighting in us. If that's God. The Word says he delights in us. And so any script that comes against you that tells you that God is sick of you or tired of you or frustrated of you, that is an argument, that is a lie against the knowledge of God. Okay? And so what we do is, to carry on in verse 5, we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We take that thought, we recognize it, we acknowledge it, and we say, actually, kind of the same way Jesus did in the desert, actually, the Word says he delights in me. Actually, the Word says he's, you know, Jesus was a happy person. Psalm 45:7. I know I quote that all the time. He's anointed with the oil of gladness more than all his companions. Actually, he loves me so much that he knew and wrote out every day of my life before I was even conceived. Like, he's kind of obsessed with me. And I'm allowed to say that. I'm his favorite one. I can say that. You can. Like that's a mystery of God, but like it's true. You are his favorite one. Yeah. You are his favorite one. Isaiah 49, I love the imagery of just our names are graven on his hands. Yeah. The nail marks is like he looks at, like, and keep in mind, Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples after he rose again, he still had the nail marks in his hands and in his side. That was Jesus in his resurrected body. He has those scars for eternity. I find that interesting that he will have the only blemished body for eternity. Like, he makes himself lower than us, even in that sense. That he's like, he'll have a blemished body for eternity, and we'll have perfected, resurrected bodies. Like, that's just cool. Like, I don't know. He's a cool guy. He's a really cool guy. And so there's so many passages of Scripture that you can go to when the enemy tells you he's sick of you and doesn't want anything to do with you. You take that thought captive and you replace it with the Word. You replace it with truth. There's so many passages about God's delight in us, how much he loves us. John 17:24, before he goes to the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am." He didn't say, "Father, I desire that lots of people will get saved so that we can keep our reputation," right? It was, as a God of love, it was, "I want them with me where I am." Okay? How many of us enjoy being with someone that we know can't stand us? Right? Right? Like, if someone, I used to work with a guy that I know just like detested me, couldn't stand me, and I hated, it made work a living nightmare for me for a long time. I hated the busy season when I had to work with him a lot. I dreaded it. It was horrible. And it was, it really messed with every part of my life. And it all boiled down to, I knew this guy, like, I had this sense this guy couldn't stand me, and I had to be in the same room with him. And it just, like, that's difficult, right? And so how are we to give ourselves to a life of prayer, a life of being in the Word, meditation, like just encountering God? How are we to do that if we think God can't stand us, right? I tell you, this is like the key tactic of the enemy, is to convince us that God wants nothing to do with us. Okay? This is like central to his strategy. Okay? We want to know what the Word says about how God sees us, and we want to replace those lies with truth. I want to whip through a bunch of points here quick, and then I'll just list them off. I just want to look through the Word, evidence of God's desire to be with us, okay? So jot some of these down, look at them on your own time. But starting off, number one, the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:8-11, I think a lot of us know this, that it says Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they walked with God. God showed up and like literally walked and talked with them every day. Like, that's amazing. He literally showed up and walked with them. And it said, and this is beautiful, it said they were naked and they had zero shame. There was no shame. There was no fear. There was no uncertainty. It was just like perfect relationship with God. That was the original design. That's how God set everything up, right? That's what God wants. He wants people that he can just walk with and be with. That's why he created man. I look at the Word, and the only reason I see for the creation of human beings is so that he would have someone to be with. And even Ephesians 2, I love it. Like it says, Paul says, the purpose that he saved us is so he could display to us the riches of his kindness for eternity. Like, he just wants to love on people for eternity. Like, that's a pretty sweet gig. Like, he created us to just receive love forever and ever and ever. That's really, really cool. That's a pretty good setup. That's his original desires, encounter with man. Next, there's a number of examples of God appearing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the book of Genesis. Just to throw these at you, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, 22, 28, 32, they're all examples in those chapters of God showing up and just to encounter Abraham and Jacob particularly. Like, just, he could have just said something, but he showed up. Like, he showed up in person to have this dialogue with them. Like, why would he do that? Why would God do that? And it wasn't like he was showing up to scare them straight on something. It was showing up to give them a promise, to make a covenant with them, or to show them something that he had for them in the future. Like, it was all good. It was all relational. He couldn't stay back. Exodus, read through the book of Exodus. And like, it's amazing how often God... And how personal God was in appearing, starting right with Moses in the burning bush, and then just all the ways God revealed himself as they were wandering. Well, first of all, when they left Egypt, like the Red Sea crashing down on the Egyptian army, like that is incredible. Like just the miraculous thing that happens there. And then they're at Mount Sinai and how God appeared on the mountain. And then how God appeared, he was with the entire nation of Israel, their entire journey through the wilderness as a cloud or a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. 24/7, he was with them, even as they grumbled, even as they complained, even as they didn't believe that God would give them the promised land early on, and they took another 40 years to get there. Like, through all of that, God stuck with them. He was there with them in the camp. Like, every Israelite could see God 24/7. Like, that's phenomenal. And just God's desire to be with his people, even in those circumstances, I think is incredible. Next, I want to get to David. Now, someone on the projector. Someone, can I get you to pull up those images, Mark? Are they on there? Are they ready? If I was here earlier on time, I might have had this all lined up, right? Right, Mark? Do you have those two images handy? Okay. Can you throw up the Moses Tabernacle one? Okay. So while they're in the desert, Exodus, Leviticus, all this, we know that there was, God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, right? And so they had this big curtain wall, they had a big tent inside, and you got the outer courts, you got the holy place, and you had the Holy of Holies inside. And it's all tented off, it's all enclosed, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And if you remember, one priest, the high priest, could go in there once a year. Okay? The other one first, yeah. And so one high priest could go in there once a year. Okay? So kind of see that whole thing. So you see where the smoke's coming up there? That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. So it's totally hidden. It's totally enclosed. And one person can go in there once a year. Okay? So that was God-given order. That was God-given structure to how this all worked. Okay? Like, God gave Moses all these instructions and all these examples. And then we come along several years later, and we'll turn to, let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. If we could all turn there. And Mark, if you could throw the next picture up. These are just images I found on Google. That they're not, I didn't pick them because they're beautiful. I picked them because they're functional. So, okay. So David, so we come later, and David's the king, okay? And David had this idea of he took Jerusalem, made it his capital, and then he was like, I want to get the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Because that's the epicenter of the presence of God. And if we have the presence of God here with us, things will go well for us. And so it says in 1 Chronicles 15:1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Okay? So Moses, so I'll say this. If he reconstructed the tabernacle of Moses, it would have said, they prepared the tabernacle like as in the days of Moses, or something like that. Like, they would have said he rebuilt the tabernacle of Moses. What's the difference between this tabernacle and the tabernacle of Moses? Who can tell me? You can see that one. It's in the open. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the open. You can see it. So before, one guy could go in once a year, and it was even the thing of they would tie bells around their ankle, and there were bells on the clothes, sorry, and they'd tie a rope around them. So if he went in there and the jingling stopped, and there's no jingling for a while, they'd pull the dead body out, right? Like it was this fearful thing. So why in the world can David pitch a tent with the ark on display? And then a little bit later on, in chapter 16, okay, verse 1, they brought the Ark of God in. If you remember that whole trip in, David singing and dancing with all his might and all of that happened there. They set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. So he set Levites to minister before the Ark of the Covenant, like with worship, to sing. That wasn't in the tabernacle of Moses. Like, what's with this order? This is totally different. And then verse 37 of chapter 16. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's almost scary at first. You're going to leave us here? Like, people die in front of this thing sometimes, David. He left them there before the Ark of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required. And then it goes on, Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosea to be the gatekeepers, Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening. And then also to follow, so then there's also to do according to all that was written in the law of the Lord. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, I don't think it was the He-Man we think of, but and the rest who are chosen, who are designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. So David pitches a tent, puts the Ark of the Covenant on display, and then has worship around it all the time. And there's another passage that talks about he actually employed people 24/7. Like, he had full-time worship teams who just worshiped around the ark. So how come people died around the ark in the order of the tabernacle of Moses that God gave, and then David sets this up? How does that work? How does that work? This is totally not to script, right? The point I want to make here is, David, if you recall, God said David was a man after my own heart. David's entire life was about, he said in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired, and that one thing I seek is to see the Lord in his beauty in his temple and to inquire in his temple. His whole life was like, I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. He was like, I want to encounter God. That's it. That was his whole life purpose. He led a nation. He won all sorts of battles, yada, yada, yada. Like, girls made up songs about him. He was so famous. And he said, the one thing that matters to me is I want to see God in his beauty. His heart was to encounter God on a regular basis. And so my theory here is that God prioritizes relationship over rules. Okay? I think of later when Jesus, when the Pharisees got on him because his disciples were picking grains, picking heads of grain on the Sabbath to eat them. And they're like, you guys are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you know, responds with, well, guess what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, so tough for you. But his answer was, but he said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. He said, these rules, these guidelines, these things that are laid out in the scripture, these aren't the most important thing. He said, you're the most important thing. These are made for you. These rules and guidelines are given as a way to lead you into encounter with me. He said, and we're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but it's like holiness is not about avoiding good or avoiding things that look fun. Holiness is about avoiding things that spoil our appetite for the real thing. Right? If we walk upright, we can have pure encounter with God. We can taste of superior pleasures. That's the point of holiness. So the whole thing of the whole tabernacle setup, it was to protect them from the holiness of God, because their hearts, if you remember Israel, their hearts were not exactly bent on encountering God. For the most part, their hearts were, we want comfort. We want, you know, you brought us out here to die. Give us food. So God gives them manna. Oh, we're tired of manna. Give us meat. So God gives them quail. And like, oh, we're tired of the quail. And like, just on and on and on. Their hearts were about other things than encountering God. But then David comes along, and all David wants is to know and experience him. That was what he lived for. And God said, yeah, I'll let you do that. Yeah, put my presence on display. Come, like, sing to me, whatever. That's great. And that's why that was allowed. Right? Like, that's a remarkable thing. There was nothing, I didn't see anything in the story here that says God told David to do things different. But David knew the heart of God. He knew that God's heart was to be with man. And he took a real big chance on this. And it worked. And the whole point was encountering God. It wasn't because, oh, we're tired of building that tabernacle the way Moses did. We want a simpler little tent like this. No, his heart was, we want to encounter, we want to see your glory. We want to see your beauty. And then we know that a little bit later on, when Solomon built the temple that David commissioned him to, God showed up in a crazy way. Like, it says his glory filled the temple so intensely, the priests had to run out of the temple. They couldn't do their jobs. Like, just intense. And then how his fire fell on the sacrifice when Solomon dedicated his temple, dedicated the temple to the Lord. Like, God came and displayed himself in such a magnificent way because he's wanting to be close to us. He wasn't doing it to scare them straight. He wanted to display his glory, his greatness, his beauty. And like, because that creates a sense of awe and wonder and love in our hearts back to him, that he would come up in such a powerful way and no one would die. Right? Like, that's amazing. That's amazing. And then lastly, I just want to close with Ezekiel 37. Sorry, second lastly, but this is the last passage we'll look at. Ezekiel 37. Oh, bright. Verse 21. There's a number of promises that start coming about God is going to dwell with you. God is going to dwell with us. He's going to come. He's going to rule and reign in the midst of us. It's like all these prophets kept prophesying he's coming. Like, we don't know, like, they didn't know what it looked like, but it was like God is going to insert himself into our midst somehow. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 37. So Isaiah had a lot of prophecies like this. Jeremiah had a bunch. Jeremiah had a key one in chapters 30 to 32. But just to read to you here from Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them back to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They will no longer be two nations. We know that Judah and Benjamin separated from Israel. So after, it was actually immediately after Solomon died, there was a rift, a split in the nation. And it was always two nations from that point forward. And he's saying here, you'll be one nation again. You will. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols or with detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That phrase shows up numerous times throughout the Old Testament and in the New as well. But this whole thing of, he's saying, they will be mine, and I will be theirs. There's like an interconnectedness. It's like, I'm in them and they're in me. It's like this, we're all, it's almost like kneaded together is the picture I get there. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they will dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. His sanctuary is the place where he dwells. It's where his presence is. I will put my presence in their midst, in the middle of them, forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So there's this whole thing of God saying, you know, all this stuff has happened in Israel's history, and he's saying, and this is this word's coming, Ezekiel ministered when Judah went captive to Babylon. And so this was like, it was really cool. The School of Leadership a couple weeks ago, Fred kind of painted this picture of, or the teaching, just how all these promises from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and from Moses and from David and all these promises God had for Israel. And now all of a sudden, Israel went captive earlier to Assyria, and now Judah's captive in Babylon. And it's like, what's happening? It's like, did you forget what you said, God? Like, everything looked like it was done. And all these prophets come along saying, he's going to return, he's going to restore us, and he's going to dwell in the midst of us forever. And then we know with Jesus coming, when he went back to the Father, he gave us the Holy Spirit. He put God in us so he can dwell with us. Even now, he's not waiting for forever. He's dwelling in us now. He wants to be close to us. And then we know from Revelation 21 and 22, read it on your own, but just the statement that at the end of this age, the whole statement of God has made his dwelling place with man. And there's like an air of finality to it. It's like for the rest of eternity, God and man are one together. That is the heart of God. The difference from the Garden of Eden is that there's going to be a whole lot more people than just two. right? And that's the heart of God, is to be knit together, to be entwined with, to be kneaded together with human beings. He wants that. God's entire purpose for creating mankind was that we could encounter him so that he could lavish his love on us forever and ever and ever and ever and display his greatness, his wonder. It's not an ego trip. He's the most beautiful thing ever. He is the source of all beauty, and it will amaze us forever. It'll amaze us forever. That's his desire for us. That's a good intention, right? Like, that's not, I'm angry with you guys. That's not, I'm tired of you, I don't want anything to do with you. That is, his intention is nothing but ecstasy for us. Like, he wants to literally blow our minds forever, which is really cool. And that's his heart for us today. He knew the end from the beginning. I just want to remind us of this. Let's stand at the as we close here. I want to remind us again that he knew every day of our lives before we lived a single one of them. He knew every single way that I would stumble and flat out fall on my face, even before he welcomed me to him. Even before he drew me to him, he knew every way that I would screw up for the rest of my life. And he still gave me that invitation. I want to just state this today. We are surprised when we sin, right? We're kind of shocked. We're like, I can't believe I did that again. He is not. He is not surprised. He's not surprised. He knew it was coming, and he was okay with that, right? It didn't throw him off. He drew us to him knowing full well how many times we'd screw up after that, and he never changes his mind. I want to say that to us. God is not shocked or thrown off when we stumble. He's not surprised by our weakness, okay? Take confidence in the fact that he knew you and loved you, knowing full well that you wouldn't be perfect the moment you gave your life to him, okay? He's not thrown off, so you don't have to be thrown off, right? So, Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for, Holy Spirit, the things you spoke and said through the worship, through the pictures, the words, and so on. And we thank you, Lord, that your heart is to be with us, that your desire is to be with man. The whole plan is that we would be your people and you would be our God, and that your presence, your dwelling place, would be in our midst forever. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your intentions. I thank you for your heart. And Lord, I ask that as we go, that you would give us the ability to take thoughts captive that disagree with that truth. Would you give us the ability to recognize them? And Lord, would you open the word to us that we would know what your heart is for us? And would you help us to be those who cast down every argument against the knowledge of you? That we can cast down every argument against what you're like, against your character. And Lord, would you make us confident in your love? I thank you that you told us twice in Hebrews to approach your throne boldly, because you've made a way for us and because we're welcome there. So Lord, make us a people who can approach your throne boldly in our time of need, in our time of weakness, Lord. Would you make us those who are unshaken, who are confident in your love for us? So Lord, I thank you. And Lord, would you move our hearts to desire encounter with you? Holy Spirit, would you make us people who want to encounter you on a daily basis? And would you help us to be mindful of this? Would you help us to move our hearts towards encountering you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.